please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, verse 34. And again, this map will be a little bit important today. If you don't have one, there's one over on the table, and we'll be using it every week that we go through Judges. It's a map, actually, that was made to support the book of Judges. And last week we saw that God raised up Gideon to deliver the Jews from the oppression of the Midianites and their allies, which today are the Arabs, the Jordanians, and Amalekite oppression in the Sinai. It would be the people of the Sinai. Today the Egyptians rule the Sinai, but at the time it was the Amalekites, or descendants of Esau. And we see that when God sees the oppression and suffering, that if it's due to sin, He's going to let the trials come to His people until they finally cry out to Him and say, God, You've got to save us. And then God sends a prophet, said it's because you've sinned. You need to repent. Then they repent. Then the deliverance comes. And it's the same thing for us. It's the same thing for everybody, that we realize the oppression of sin in our life. Some do it easily, some do it hard. Some want to go through their whole life to realize, wow, I'm going to sin against God, not going to embrace Jesus, and their life is a mess. They finally cry out to God, humble themselves, repent, and turn to Jesus as their Savior. Others do it early because they know they should. They should worship the God of all creation. And no matter how we get there, I just rejoice, and the angels do too. The Bible says the angels rejoice every time every single soul turns to Jesus. They rejoice. They rejoice that another soul is going to experience the love of God forever in a place called heaven. And it's an awesome thing. So this week we're going to see how God makes it very clear that His deliverance of the Midianite oppression against the Jews is going to be His work and not the Jewish work. I mean, man still has to, Gideon and his men are going to have faith, but it's God who does the work. What delivers us from the oppression of sin? Is it our work that does it, or is it God's work that He did on the cross? We still have to have faith, but it's God that did the work on the cross to save us from sin. So there's a complete analogy here today. But in Judges chapter 6, verse 34, we saw last week the oppression of the Midianites and the armies were to just completely destroy all their crops, take away all their herds, to starve the Jews out. Gideon is led by God to muster the people of three tribes. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet to muster the men to battle. And the Abrazites, his family name, gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, who was also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, another tribe of Israel, Zebulun, another tribe of Israel, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So we're going to find out 32,000 men, 32,000 survivors of Israel of fighting age, from those tribes come and are willing to be with Gideon. If God has told Gideon that it's time for us to be delivered again, like we were 40 years ago when we were delivered last time, we're willing to trust God and to go and do this. And one thing to keep in mind, it's going to play into chapter 8, is that He didn't call the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim is further south. It's one more tribe further south, farther away from the battle scene that we're going to see, and He didn't call them up. And the tribe of Ephraim throws a fit about that later on, we're going to see in our study next week. And then we're going to skip over the verses where Gideon put a fleece out before the Lord. He's scared. He is afraid. He knows there's a whole lot more Midianites and their allies than there are him. And he's saying, I know you've talked to me audibly. You have made it clear I'm supposed to go, but I just... forgive me, but I want you to show me again that it's really true. And he puts a fleece up. He asks God to show him by a fleece. And we covered that last week. So then getting into our study this week, it says, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, contends with Baal. His dad changed his name. He's the, let Baal contend with my son Gideon if he wants to. Don't kill my son because he tore down Baal's statue. Let Baal do it if he wants to contend. Then Gideon, all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. And they don't know exactly where this hill is, but if you look on a, even Google Earth, it's probably a little hill just south from Mount Tabor, south and west from Mount Tabor, and that puts the valley of Jezreel, the Jezreel Valley, to the north of this hill. So again, you have Gideon mustering these 32,000 men on this kind of hilly area, and they would have been seeing just a massive army. And they would have, wow, there's not many of us compared to them. They have 135,000 people. So how many of you have been to Quest Field when it's full? Times two. That's how many of those guys all ready for battle, and you've got 35,000. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people return, and 10,000 remain." So looking at verse 2, God is about to deliver the Jews from a horrible slavery and oppression, but He says there's too many of you. If I give you the victory now, you're going to say, well, 30-some thousand against 135,000. Well, God helped us out. We were able to get it done, and we defeated the Midianite army and got, nope, that's not going to work. I'm not going to allow that to happen, lest they claim, Israel claims glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" This is so important. And we see this throughout the scriptures. God wants us to know that whatever we do in service to Him is by His power working within us. He wants us to know, you got a problem with your family, you can say, I can fix this. I'll do this, I'll read a book, I'll do this, whatever. God wants us to know nothing. We should do nothing apart from calling Him and saying, God, in prayers, supplicating before Him, God, I need You. We need Him to wake up in the morning. We need Him to be a witness for Him in the day, wherever we're working, whatever we're doing. We need Him every time we open the Word of God, to open the Word of God, okay, I'm going to read something about God. God, help me know about You in these precious words of Yours. That every moment we're depending upon Him. In fact, I'd encourage you to take a pen, for those that do and don't mind writing in your Bibles, to say, "Lest Kevin claim for himself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God wants to, he'll bring a trial into your life. If you're depending on your own power and strength in any way, then he'll bring a trial, because he doesn't want us to depend on our own power. And with all the cults that are out there, all of them, what do? They are all teaching people, if you belong to this church, you're saved. If you say this many prayers to this idol, that you'll be saved. If you do enough good deeds, if you knock on enough doors, if you eat the right kind of foods, you don't drink coffee, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, then I can be saved by God. And this is proving that God does not accept that sacrifice. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Israel could do nothing to save themselves from the Midianites. And God is saying, you got too many people. And so you're going to have to whittle it down. And that's why Ephesians 2:8 says the same thing about our salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God is making it very clear. Anybody who comes to the throne of God, dies and stands before God and gives any other reason why God should let him into heaven other than, well, your son died on the cross for my sins, and that alone. I believed in it, I trusted in it, but I had nothing to do with it except for my sins, putting him on the cross, my sins being part of the reason why he had to die on the cross. That was my part of my salvation, is that my sins were placed on him and he died on my behalf. Anything other than that, you're not saved, according to the Bible. And so now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Two-thirds of the men were too afraid. And actually, that's understandable. That's understandable unless you understand that God, the God who did the 10 plagues on Egypt, part of the Red Sea, part of the Jordan River, everything else they've ever done, you know, got rid of the Canaanite army 40 years earlier, except for the fact that God has told this Gideon, we're going to succeed, they should have had no fear. So why are they fearful? Because they don't believe. They're fearful because they don't actually believe that God can do what he has promised to do. And we can fall into the same trap today. We can be afraid of the world. We can be, Barnell, she could be afraid of what they're going to do to her business and her livelihood and everything else. She's a mother, a grandmother, you know, all these grandchildren, and they're destroying her, and she could be afraid, but guess what? She knows she's going to heaven. She knows that everything's going to be just fine. You guys can take away whatever you want, but you can't take my soul, can't take my relationship with Jesus. You can't take what Jesus has told me to do. Stand here. You're going to stand on this one. So they didn't trust God. And besides that, they didn't even care. Can you imagine the other 10,000 left behind? You're leaving? Yeah, and we don't care about you. You can be courageous and stuff, but we don't care. We're going to go. We don't mind living under slavery. See, that's the thing. People are too. How many people don't come to Jesus because they're too afraid of what their family or friends or whatever will tell them? And they know their life is messed up. They know that they should believe in Jesus sometimes, but they're too afraid to take a stand for Jesus, to take the reproach of Jesus' name. For us too, we have to be courageous and realize how, we know how it ends. We know how everything ends. In just a few short years, no matter when Jesus comes back, for a few short years from now, us, every single soul in this room, few short years, it's all over. We're standing before God. And it doesn't matter what the people thought while we're getting there. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Now it's 10,000 against 135,000, still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laughs from the water with his tongue as a dog laughs, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. So God said there's going to be two groups of people that are going to be drinking in a different way. Some are, you get to the watering hole, there's going to be a battle that's coming, and here's the watering hole, everybody has to hydrate. I know backpacks in those days, and this is where we're going to get our water. And some guys just all got on their knee around the watering hole, and they just all sucked down the water. And others, apparently, they took the water in their hand, and they went like this, and they're just lapping like a dog. And this gets taught in various ways. One of the ways is that it's going to be 300 guys lap with their hand, like a dog, and they're lapping out of their hand, not getting down on their knees. And a lot of people will teach, I've been taught this for years, I've even taught it this way, that those are the ones that they're just looking for a Midianite. They're scooping the water down and, I'm going to keep an eye out. And God wanted to use watchful guys. Maybe that's true. I don't know, because I wasn't really there. we don't know what God has really said. And the other guys were just, hey, I'm thirsty, and they just get down, and they wouldn't have known if the Midianites came over the hill, they got their face buried in the water. The other way to look at it, and the one that I think makes more sense in the context of the scripture, is how many of you know somebody that when they get a drink of water, they go to the water fountain at school or whatever, and they pour it in their hand, and they start, lipping with their tongue like a dog, getting the water out. And never in my whole life. And if I ever saw a guy doing that, I go, that guy's strange. I don't think I want to know him. And what's worse, I don't even think I want to go to battle with him ever. If I had a guy in the army, and he takes his little canteen, he goes like this and just starts licking, I go, I think something was wrong. And I think these guys were probably strange. And everybody else was just wondering, why did you do that? I didn't want to get my knee pants dirty. I mean, go home and, my wife, I don't know. I don't know what it was. But what does the Bible say? Let's, in your verses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. What Paul was saying, looking at the Corinthians, how many of you are the movers or shakers here in the city of Corinth that are saved, the church? Look around. Not many movers, shakers. There might be some, and we know that some of the people that believed in Jesus, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, very rich and wealthy, powerful people. But Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they were both part of the council of 70, and they were the only two of the 70. And so some, not many, but some are prestigious in the world, but they're willing to sacrifice their prestige, their reputation, for the offense of the name of Jesus Christ. But not many. Because what you really see is the church throughout history has been made up with what people call losers. Jesus picked the 12 apostles. And one of the things that people were saying about them, they're just fishermen, they're uneducated. Who are they? Why would Jesus pick them? Because it's the humble that Jesus appeals to. It's the ones that know that they're not big stuff. And in light of the creator of the universe and everything that He's ever created and made and all that, we are all losers. We're just willing to admit it. See, us losers are willing to admit we're losers before an almighty, powerful God. But the people that have some prestige in the world, they really think they're something. They're deceived by the devil. The devil sits there, you're really a great guy. What a philanthroper. You've given billions of dollars. You don't need Jesus. You don't need God. In fact, people think that you're God. They think that you're such a wonderful guy. And they do that all the way until they die and they stand before the God of the universe. And then they realize they weren't really that great. And see, the people that know that there's a problem were willing to come to God. And so I think, I'm going to erase everything I've ever taught in the past. I believe that God was truly separating these guys out as being a little bit, as somebody said, a tool short. Their toolbox was a tool short, as people will say sometimes. And the number of those who laughed, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, verse 6. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Again, verse 7, that by 300 men, you know what the odds are on that? Doing some quick math, 450-1. So that means these men, they're willing to go to Gideon. If they're thinking like, okay, God's going to conventionally allow us to fight this war. So they look at all the other guys with them and they're saying, 299 people, you all have to kill 450 Midianites and their allies, and I'll kill 450, and that means when we're done, we win. Is that possible? I mean, by every stretch, unless they all have a nuke grenade in their pocket, it's not even possible. Is it possible for us to save ourselves? Again, it is impossible. People think that, well, I've really cleaned up my life. I've really done good. I go to church. I do this. I give money. But what do you do about the sins that you did in the past? What about the first time you lied? What about the first time you stole? What about all those other things? Well, I'm trying to make up for it. But it doesn't change the fact that we've sinned. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. We need Jesus as our Savior. So the people took provision. So these 300 guys, all the rest are being sent home. These 300 guys take provisions. You know, we find out later they had some kind of jars full of their food and toothpaste, floss, whatever else. And their trumpets in their hands. And notice it, what they have is their provisions, a container, and their trumpets. What would you like to go to war with? Left out of here is swords. Again, they've been disarmed. It's obvious they've been disarmed. They have no swords. And God is going to give them the victory. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand." And the Midianites probably had spies. And they said, wow, this is going to be so easy. They've only got 30-some thousand guys. Wait a second. Gideon sent a whole bunch of them home. And, now he sent another 10,000 home. And what's going on? I mean, this is crazy what he's doing. And the Lord says, okay, now you're on the hill. It's just gone dark. Now I want you to go down and defeat them. Now, we have the Word of God, and it tells us what to do. And for Gideon, you sit there and think about Gideon, really what would have been going through his head. This is audible. This is God actually meeting with him. We sometimes read the Word of God, and we'll feel through the Holy Spirit that the Lord is actually revealing something, a word of knowledge, the Bible calls it. But where sometimes you sit there, was that really you, Lord? And I know people that feel it so strong. They just know it was God talking, even though they didn't hear it. But I believe the story is making it quite clear, the historical account is making it clear, that God was making it perfectly clear, talking to him. Should he doubt? He shouldn't doubt at all. But still, your eyes tell you one thing. You see this massive army as the sun's going down. And your love for God tells you another thing, that all I have to do is obey God and everything will be okay. But God understands that we are just flesh. It says that in a psalm. Verse 10 he says, "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he, Gideon, went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So God says, okay, it's dark. If you are afraid, Gideon says, yeah, I am. Well, then just sneak down to the outskirts of the camp in the dark. And I'm going to do something that's going to just encourage you. And what does he do? What we're going to find out he does is he gets to hear that God has gone before them in giving the Midianites dreams that are prophesying their own destruction. And I want to emphasize this before we teach it and then teach it and emphasize it again because it's so important. Just think if the Bible, when it was originally written, people have studied this, and about a third of it was prophetic at the time it was written. And there's still a lot of it that's prophetic as far as what is left to occur for us. If, let's say, God just wanted to tell us about the salvation plan and never prophesied anything, it would have been so difficult. Today, how much comfort do you take, for those of you that study Bible prophecy, how much comfort do you take in knowing what is going to be happening in the future? For me, it's like 90% of my encouragement is knowing what's going to happen. And I can kick it up to 100% by realizing we know how the book ends. That's 100% of the encouragement that I have, is we know how it ends. But not just how it ends, we're going to die and go to be with heaven and God forever. But the fact that this current Middle East situation and all the nations of the world gathering up against Israel, some people are all awake, oh, what's going to happen? I know what's going to happen. See, I know what's going to happen. This week, Benjamin Netanyahu is going to come and speak to the Senate and try and convince the Senate that you need to help, you need to tell the administration that they need to get behind the global necessity of keeping Iran from getting a nuclear weapon. Now, in our human sight, do we want Iran to get a nuclear weapon? Absolutely not. I mean, it's like giving your kid an AR-15. Little kid, AR-15. It'd be destructive. But now let's look at this spiritually. Let's say that Iran tomorrow blows off a nuke someplace and says we've got 100 more. How many of you would say, oh, now Israel's in trouble? From our sight, we would say, Israel's now in trouble. And indeed, the world's in trouble. But do we need to think that? Absolutely not, because we've read what happens. We've read what happens, and Israel survives until the very end when Jesus comes to put his foot on the Mount of Olives and saves the remnant Jews that are in Jerusalem. And so, I mean, personally, as an American, as this and that and everything, I would hope that our government and anybody else that has any wisdom would be for the Jewish people instead of against them, because God has put a curse upon any people that are against his Jewish people. And so if we curse it, you know, I will curse those who curse you, I will bless those who bless you. That's what it says. So it's so foolish to just ask for the cursings of God. But I'm not worried about whether or not God is going to accomplish his will for the nation of Israel. Not at all. And so he goes down. What does he hear? He hears prophecy. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore. And this time they say, hey, the Jews last time, 40 years ago, they beat the Canaanites, because in this same valley, in this very valley, the Canaanites came with chariots, and they were sure they were going to wipe out the Jews. And then their God sent a big rainstorm, and all their chariots got bogged down, and the Canaanites were defeated before the Israelites. But we're not so stupid. This time we're bringing camels. And we've got, you know, camels can get around in the rain and everything else. And so we're changing our tactics. And really, that's what the Arabs and the rest of the world are doing with Israel today. We'll change tactics. We'll get some nukes. And we'll blow off a couple of nukes in Israel and destroy it as a people. They think by changing tactics, they're going to defeat the chosen people of God. Verse 13, and when Gideon had come there, was a man telling a dream to his companion, and he said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it, so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. So I wonder how many times this dream happened, because they're just in one place of 135,000 camped men, and they're hearing this guy waking up, oh, I just had a dream. And this one guy says, I saw a loaf of barley bread. Now, why that? Well, what did the Midianites and their allies, what had they done to the Jews? They had starved them. And so really, what I think their God is getting us back for starving them. I saw this barley loaf come flying in, and that's Gideon. And God is using Gideon to come and judge us for our evil deeds towards the Jews. Yep, that's right. God is judging you for what you have done to the Jewish people, because now they've cried out to God, and you're going to pay for what you have done for these many years of oppressing the Jewish people. And I would imagine all throughout the camp, God is giving this dream. I remember with great interest, I was still in the Navy in 1982, when the Jews finally had to go to war with southern Lebanon, the Syrians were just loading up southern Lebanon with tanks and tunnels and things to just come in and sweep into Israel and to destroy them. The PLO took up camp in southern Lebanon, and Israel finally said, we've got to deal with this, and they moved in. And the Syrians were ready for that. They were going to send their air force to just wipe out Israel's air force, and that was going to cause Israel to have to bomb Syria, and then Syria had a mutual defense pact with Russia, so this was supposed to be, everybody was worried that it was going to turn into an all-out war with Russia, United States, and everybody. But Israel never had to go bomb Syria. Why? Because 80 Syrian fighter planes were sent after the Jews in dogfights against the Israeli planes that were taking out these weapons storage places in Lebanon. And 80 Syrian planes went down, and Israel lost one plane that was taken down by a surface-to-air missile. And all the rest of the dogfights, Israel pilots would come back. I hadn't even gotten behind the guy, and the Syrian pilot punched out. They would just, as soon as they saw the Israeli planes, they would just eject out of their planes without even taking a shot. And Israel was just going, eject, 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 eject. Oh, I guess we don't have to fight. I never heard anybody interviewing any of those pilots. They were probably all shot. I don't know what happened to them. But I wonder if they had, all of a sudden, it's just like God just terrorized their mind. And because he can do that. God can do whatever he wants to. That's what happened here. He terrorized these people's minds in the middle of the dark night, which is why the next event that occurs as a result of that is why they then kill each other. And so it was, verse 15, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Let this sink in. What was it that made him worship God? It's because he heard prophecy. The circumstances haven't changed again. There's still a whole lot more of them than me and everything else. But I know that God has actually revealed to them, my enemy, the prophecy of about what is going to happen. And I worship the God who can tell the end from the beginning, don't you? And we know how it's going to turn out. We can be bold. Who cares if they call us losers? You know, these guys, again, I'm assuming these 300 guys were losers. Who cares if their own people calls them losers? Who cares if the world calls us losers? Who cares if the church that thinks we're crazy to be just stuck on this blood of Jesus dying on the cross for our sin, and they think that we should just change Christianity to be a little bit more acceptable to the world that hates our Jesus? Who cares if they call us losers? Because we know how the book ends. And we know what the battle is. And we know that the Bible prophesied that there would be a time of apostasy in the end. The Bible told us that people are not going to accept the teachings of the doctrines of the Bible in the last days. They're going to heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, wanting to hear something different. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And so God gave Gideon the perfect battle plan. You light a torch, but you don't want to come from far away down onto the troops. You want to let them see the torch right when you're at the outskirts of their camp, because there's only 300 of them. And so you put your torch inside of a jar so that when you're marching down to the very perimeter of the Midianite camp, they can't see your torch. And then when you get to the edge of the Midianite camp, you break your jar. They see the torch, and they see they're completely surrounded on three sides, except for the escape way back over to the Jordan. And then they're blowing their trumpet, and the Midianites are going to wake up from having been asleep, and they're going to go, oh, we're completely invaded. They completely surround us. They're going to kill us all. And in the dark of the night, they wake up, and they see that other dark image next to them. That's a Jew coming to get us. And they stab him. And then this other guy, oh, that's a Jew. I saw that guy stab that guy. That's a Jew. Stabbed him. And by the time it's all over, over 100,000 guys have self-destructed. because of the fear that God put in their mind, and because friendly fire, God just gave Gideon this wisdom. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise, watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Some say 10, some say 11 p.m. So it took Gideon probably 3-4 hours to do this little excursion to get prophecy before he acted. Just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpet and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands. Where's the sword? It's God. It's God that's going to turn them against themselves. Blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands, trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. They didn't even charge the camp. They just sit there and just let all the people think that they're fighting against the Jews in the dark. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth-Achia toward Zerera, and as far as the border of Abel-Mehalah by Tabath. In the confusion of the night, they started killing each other. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Now, who are these guys? These are the guys that the 20,000 that said, we're too scared. And so now all of a sudden, they say, oh, Gideon's not going to die. Oh, God really is going to keep his promise. God is really going to deliver us. So then they get into the fight. Why do they get into the fight? Because now Gideon and these guys aren't losers. They're winners. So they jump in the fight. But they didn't have faith. But they're part of God's plan to wipe out the remnants of those that didn't kill themselves, didn't kill each other in the war. And I liken this today that there's some people, they're only in the church as long as the church is a winner. That's why people in foreign countries, they pray that persecution will come to the American church because they think that we really are weak. And they know that persecution will thin down the herd to the truly faithful, to the ones that really believe what we say we believe. But at other times, when everything's cool, it's cool to be a Christian, it's cool to be a churchgoer, the generation I grew up in, and you're in the Southern Belt, you're in the South, in the Bible Belt of America, and everybody goes to church. But for those people that have lived there, and I've talked to many of them, they say, but Kevin, it's just all fake. It's go to church on Sunday, do whatever you want to Monday through Saturday. Because it's a cool thing to do. But it's only by faith that we come to a true saving relationship with Jesus. It's by faith in Him and the finished work on the cross that gives us that relationship that will take us through thick and thin, being cool or hated, being rejected, despised, and abhorred by the world because we don't care, because we just love Jesus and the fact He made a way for us to be saved. And, we can welcome the others that want to join the fight. God is going to sort it all out in the end. As it goes on to say, then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Bethbara, the Jordan. So Gideon quickly sends now a message to the tribe of Ephraim to the south because these troops, these Midianite troops, are trying to get back to Saudi Arabia and over to Edom and Moab and Ammon. And so they're heading east across the Jordan and south. And the Jews know where their watering places are. And Gideon knows that any escaping troop is going to be heading for the water. So he says, hey, Ephraimites, get to all the watering holes. You put your troops around there. When they're coming for water, clean them up. Take them out. And so that's what they did. And they, the tribe of Ephraim, captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. These wine presses and the rock were later called after the name of these oppressors being dealt with. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. They wanted to prove to Gideon that because Gideon went to the east side of the Jordan, and they wanted to prove to Gideon, we got them. These are the two kings. We destroyed the oppressors of our people. And let's turn in summary to Psalm 83. Because as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Psalm 83, when the Canaanites were defeated by Barak, Jabin, King Jabin, and his general Sisera were defeated, we emphasized then that the Israelite defeat of Jabin and Sisera and their armies was a divine intervention by God in relation to the weather, that it was a storm that bogged down the chariots to where the Jews were able to have victory over their enemies. And now let's look again at what it says. It says, deal with them as with Midian, which was a victory that we just studied, which is a victory which was through what? Friendly fire. It was a victory by the enemies of Israel gathering and being prideful and wanting to take the pasture lands of Israel and destroying them and killing them and having no concern for them at all, that God actually, under overwhelming force, defeated them by causing them to kill each other. Deal with, and this future war, Psalm 83 is prophecy, although people debate, it's not written like a normal prophecy, but it is something that has never happened. It lists all the nations surrounding Israel who are saying, let's just take Israel for ourselves, which is what the nations are saying. And then the psalmist cries out to God and says, deal with them as you did with Midian. We just read how they dealt with Midian. As with Sisera, we dealt with that 2 weeks ago when Barak had victory through the weather. As with Jabin, who was the king, where Sisera was the general, both of them killed at the brook Kishon in the Jezreel Valley, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse of the earth. Make their nobles, make the leaders, the rulers of the nations surrounding Israel at a future time, future to us because it hasn't happened yet, make their nobles, make their kings, their rulers, like Oreb and Zeb. What happened to them? They just got killed in the study that we just read. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, which we're going to study next week. They are other princes of the Midianites, because each tribe, big tribes of Midianites, had each their own kings, as they do in the medieval times, the lords over a certain area. And these were other two big guys. In fact, it was Zeba and Zalmunna that had killed Gideon's brothers. We're going to find out. Make them also dead, who said, let us take for ourselves the pasture of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. And in the context of the future, what name do they seek today? They seek Allah. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is his prophet. And we've had guest speakers here and talked to, about guest speaker or former Palestinian terrorists that have testified that the reason they turned away from Allah in Islam is they just, if our God is really the only God, we wouldn't keep losing. And that was the first thing that hit their brain and said, it seems like their God always wins. And so what am I doing? And then they started investigating, and Christians would share with them, and they became born-again, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians and realized that they were following the wrong God. And what this is saying is in this future war, when these nations attempt to pounce on Israel, I think Israel's going to be spared by some weather event. Israel's going to be spared by the, you know, maybe they are going to launch a bunch of missiles and nukes and whatever at Israel. It's going to somehow come back on their own head. It's going to, if the psalmist is saying, deal with them as you did with Midian. Now there's also Isaiah 17 that shows that Israel is going to be severely wounded in a war that it has with Damascus, which might be happening at the same time. That they might get struck. But the Jews, when the dust settles and everything is over with, under overwhelming odds of the whole Arab world in a way coming against them, they're going to survive because the prophecy says so. We don't have to go to the outskirts of the Midian camp and listen through the tent. We can read this. We can read the Word of God. And we can know it's the truth. And we can be courageous in knowing it's the truth. And realize that God, despite the fact that His people have not been faithful throughout the years, God is faithful and He's made His promises to His people. And some are speculating that these kind of things could happen any time. And Netanyahu is very, very, very concerned, which is why he's coming to this country this week, Tuesday, to warn us. And some speculate it's the last warning before Israel does the impossible, because they know that strategically they really cannot take on this issue of Iran's nuclear weapons program. And yet if they try, They're going to trust God and say, God, you know, we got to do what we got to do, but it's going to have to be a miracle from you that when it's all over, we still stand as a nation. And I'm going to say today, we can know. We can know because God has said so. And we can know, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you don't believe and trust in Him as your Savior, then we're begging you to do so, because He is coming. He's the only one that knows the end from the beginning. He's done all these things through history to demonstrate that He's a loving God that comes to, on behalf of the people that want to have faith and trust in Him, to deliver them. And in our case, He's delivering us from slavery, from the oppression of living our lives for ourselves in sin and rebellion against Him, that will lead to the pit of hell. He's coming to deliver us from that and to forgive us and wash us clean and give us everlasting life in heaven if we just simply trust in Him. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we thank You that the battle belongs to You. That You've accomplished the victory, Lord, 2,000 years ago. And God, for all of us as we leave today, we pray that You would help us to not be fearful, to not worry about what the world thinks, that we could just be the not many mighty that believe and trust in a mighty God. That, Lord, when You are leading us into certain battles, whether it's over our own flesh or in witnessing to people or even taking charge within the family to do what's right before You, that God, we wouldn't be scared away by the threats of the enemy and how big he looks as we realize that You're bigger still. We thank You, God, for Your love for us and that we can come to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh,
God, all will see how great is our God.
He's actually the greatest. He's the King of Kings, He's the Lord of Lords, and He's coming back soon. God bless you. Keep you in His care as you go today. God bless.